What's heaven like? What do you think heaven is like? If you're honest, and I think you find this in popular thinking, many people don't think heaven's a very nice place, by which I don't mean it's a bad place, but rather heaven seems a bit bland. You know, it's endless harp music, which is all right for 10 minutes, but after that it gets a bit wearing. Here's a very honest view of someone of what they think heaven's like from the internet. What is heaven like? Boring. I am serious, very serious. I cannot emphasize too much. All bearded men. Where am I? A woman. Look at everyone dressed in white. Do all angels have to dress in white? I've seen some images of female angels, but they looked boring too. No real emotions, nothing to do. And it goes on. Heaven is where all questions are answered. But what does one do then? Now, that's a kind of caricature, but I think some people think of heaven like that. You know, it's not actually that exciting, really. I don't believe in that sort of heaven because I believe God is good. And whatever God has for us in the future will be the best, the greatest good of all goods. People believe things like that because the Bible is not taught. People don't believe the Bible, they don't read the Bible, and they believe a clever lie. So heaven, it seems like, you know, a second best. Sometimes, however, people have other views about heaven. And it's basically they believe whatever takes their fancy. Lacking the truth, they fill in something for their own imagination. And so really they've got just opinions, not based on fact. So here's another view. And this is an interesting one. I'm an atheist. And I only am an atheist because I don't believe in God. However, I do believe in an afterlife. So if you can try and put that together in your head. Time does not exist in the afterlife. You can roam other universes and solar systems. Your life is actually no different to that on Earth, except you'll not be controlled by government. You have freedom to do as you please, and you can travel anywhere without having to buy a plane ticket. You can drink and eat, and even take drugs if you like, though it's not quite the same as doing it in the physical realm. You can build a house you shared with your family on the physical plane just by thinking about it. You can come to Earth and evolve your soul at a faster rate. Again, that's off the internet. Now, all those thoughts, they're kind of a leap into the dark, aren't they? It's wishful thinking. There's no reason to believe those things. But a lot of people have kind of thoughts like that. You know, they imagine what heaven might be like, but without any real foundation. We have a hope of heaven because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. If he's risen from the dead, he's conquered death. And if we belong to him, we will rise too. And we need to listen to him and his word in the Bible if we want to know what heaven is like. And of course, that is a desperately important question. What is heaven like? You know, if we don't listen to it, we're just left with our own opinions. We're simply guessing in the dark. So please turn to Isaiah chapter 65. It's page 753 in the Old Testament section of the Bible. Isaiah 65, verse 17. And the first thing I want to say about heaven is this. That Christians should not hope to go to heaven. Let me repeat that. Christians should not hope to go to heaven. Just look there. Our future hope is not in heaven, but actually it's in a new heavens and a new earth. And our future is not some kind of ghostly, wispy, cloud-like place. This is the problem, that people have a very super spiritual idea of heaven. And so it doesn't actually really seem that attractive because we are physical beings as well as spiritual beings. And so our future home, our future realm, is both physical and spiritual. It's a new heaven and a new earth. It means our physical bodies will be renewed and we'll walk around on an earth. There'll be soil, plants, trees, rocks, streams, waterfalls. You know, the things we know and enjoy now, but far greater, far better. I think going to heaven is kind of a convenient Christian shorthand. But if you want to be really accurate, God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Now, that can be hard to understand. because the glory of it will be beyond anything that we have ever experienced before. It's beyond our imagination. And it's such that the past will not compare with the future. So you see there, Isaiah in verse 17. What does he write? The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. What are the former things? What are the former things maybe we think about? You might look back to a particular time with special fondness. Maybe a place, a time in your childhood. A place that seems like the best, the essence of happiness. Of course, it's not always the place. The former things might always sometimes be things that are very painful. Things that look like a mess. Things that went wrong. Almost like physical scars that won't go away. But you see what it says here? The future in the new heavens and the new earth will be so wonderful that the past will shrink to the point of disappearing. It won't be remembered. We'll no longer be caught by looking back to a golden age that's vanished. We won't be haunted by some dark thing that happened in the past anymore. And so Isaiah writes, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. So what is this new heaven, this new earth like? First of all, it's described there in verses 18 and 19 as being like a new city. Isaiah is writing this for the people in Jerusalem where he lived, probably most of his time. It was a city that God had chosen for his temple. It was a place where, above all, people went to meet with God. However, in Isaiah's lifetime, the city knew war. It had been besieged. It had nearly fallen. And inside, it was far from perfect. There was corruption and injustice. But Isaiah, in his future, sees in the future, there'll be a renewed Jerusalem. So verse 18, God will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. It's not only the city, but the people within it will be renewed as well. So if in the past it had been corrupt and evil, a bad place to live in the future it's no longer going to be a place of weeping and suffering. And the people of Israel might have looked to a literal, physical, renewed Jerusalem. But it's only a convenient picture that helps us to see what's beyond what we can imagine. And in that second reading we had from Revelation 21, we see there our future home is described as a new Jerusalem. So obviously John's referring back to the vision in Isaiah. And you can see there in Revelation 21, it's massive. It's described as 12,000 stadia, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles, it says in the footnotes. And its walls, 65 metres thick. Now, I don't think this is the literal dimensions of a physical city, but rather it's trying to express something of the enormousness of heaven. We will never be exhausted by it. The message is this: there's more than enough to satisfy us there forever. And you see the units used, verse 16 in Revelation 21, 12,000 stadia. 12 is a significant number in the Bible. You know, it implies perfection, the perfection of God's people. And you see what perfection it is. It's described in terms of glorious jewels and gold, the most precious metal available. I want to tell you a story. Let me warn you, it is full of some very bad theology, but it makes a point. Once upon a time, there was a man who died. And he's told that he can't take anything with him to heaven. None of your earthly possessions. None of them can come with you. You've got to leave them all behind. However, at the so-called pearly gates, he pleads with St. Peter. Please, please, let me take something in. And this man pleads so much that Peter gives in and said, okay, go back. You can bring one small suitcase. So the man goes home, packs his suitcase. He sells everything he has and buys gold bars. And the suitcase is stuffed full of gold ingots. I've no idea how he manages to lift it, but anyway, he's going to heaven, so that's not really a problem. So he appears there before Peter at the pearly gates with his little suitcase stuffed full of gold bars. and says, "Can I come in?" And Peter says, "Yes, that's all right. You've just got one small suitcase." But then Peter says, "Just out of curiosity, could I have a little look inside your suitcase and see what you decided to bring with you?" And he opens it up, and Peter looks at it and he says, "Ah, I see that you brought some hardcore to repair the road." Why do I say that? What does it say in verse 19 in Revelation 21? What are the streets of the city made of? Gold. What else are you going to use gold for in heaven? Well, you can use it to repair potholes. It's that useless. That's the point, isn't it? You know, what we value supremely, they walk on as something that's everyday. You know, and I think it's trying to express, you know, in something beyond our imagination, but it's saying it'll be so glorious, it transcends our current experience of everything. So why, though, is the future described in terms of a city? If you think about it, it might sound a bit strange. Where does the story of the Bible begin? It begins in a garden, doesn't it? Eden. And it ends in a city. And if you think about it, that's the reverse of kind of a popular human story that we have. There's a sort of story where, you know, if you're brought up inside the city, that's where most people in Britain live, and if you make it in your job or your business, you make lots of money, you sell up in the city, and you buy a nice house in the country. There's a program, isn't it, on the TV, Escape to the Country, about property. But the Bible story reverses that, doesn't it? Yes. The story ends up in the city. Now, we associate cities with noise, with pollution, with crime, but the significance of this, the city in God's eyes, is people. And the city represents the new, the perfect community. I'm not just an individual person, but part of who we are, all are as people, is people in relationships. We're meant to be in relationship with other people. I am, because we are. If you go back to Isaiah 65, you see the city will be a delight, but also its people will be a joy. It's a wonderful community to belong to. And that's what it's saying. It's saying this city in the future, this place, it's a way of expressing the fact one day we'll belong to the perfect community of people. If you look in Revelation again, 21, there it describes the 12 foundations of the city as being the 12 apostles. Now, that's another odd picture. You see poor apostles squashed by this enormous great big gold city. No, that's not what it is. Rather, it's saying the teaching of the apostles. That's what they did. The apostles taught. The city is founded on the word of God. And the word of God will never change. It's perfect, and it will continue to be, just as God continues to be, because he is faithful. You think about it, all our relationships here are in a state of flux. Children grow up, they move away. People die. We make friendships, and sometimes we lose friendships. Friendships go sour sometimes. People just move away. Sometimes we lose contact with each other. In a way, that's a bit of our story as a church here in Lye. We're a place often where people move through. They come and go. But as human beings, we long to be part of a good community that lasts. You see the popularity of Facebook. It's there because people want relationship. You know, and because of human nature is selfish, because of the age we live in, you know, all clubs, communities, families, in some way are temporary, some way are imperfect. But you see, this community, the New Jerusalem, is a perfect community. It's stable, it's wonderful, it's perfect, and it lasts forever. That's what our hearts are longing for. That's what we're made for. What else is there in this new city? Verse 20, there's new life, going back to Isaiah. And that's a quality of life, biological life and spiritual life. It says there, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. I think by far the saddest funeral I've ever taken was of a baby that had died just a few days old. You know, that terrible tragedy, life taken so young. But that will be gone forever. That deep sadness will be gone forever, and all other deep sadnesses like it will be gone forever. You know, no one will die young. What does it say? The one who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere child. If you look at our lives, there's always loss and there's always disappointment. But what we, you know, but what we have in the future will more than make up for it. There's a local saying I've sometimes heard in lie like this. It goes, "The good die young." You know, it's a thought that comes from despair and suffering. This life is bad. The best thing is to get out of it. But the future life is not just long, you know. It's actually a life of quality. You know, undertakers will be queuing up at the job centre in the new life. Death will be gone. It's not just a quality of life. It's not just a quantity of life. It's a quality of life as well. If you read through this passage in Isaiah, look at all the noughts and the no's there. How often there's things that are gone that are no more. It just keeps repeating it. All depression, fear, jealousy, anger, hatred will be gone. It's a new quality of life. And then there's new prosperity. Verse 22. No longer will they build houses and others live in them. The history of Judah and Israel at this time was a story of, you know, lost, stolen prosperity. It had a series of invasions from Assyria, and kings had invaded and demanded tribute. You know, the treasuries of the countries had been plundered, and probably all the towns and villages around them. They'd worked hard, verse 23, but laboured in vain. And that is the story of many people today. They work hard, but they're not rewarded. You know, just on a global scale, Oxfam last year, they estimated that the world's richest people owned as the world's 26 richest people owned as much wealth as the rest of half the world. So half the world's riches in the hands of just 26 people. Jack Bezos, owner of Amazon, you know, has £112 billion to his name. Just 1% of all that would pay for the health budget of Ethiopia, with a population of about 100 million, for a year. Today, across our world and in our own country, many people work hard but actually don't share in that prosperity. Many people, you know, they labour in vain. They, as it puts in verse 23, they bear children doomed to misfortune. Now, we must not be satisfied with that. We must work to change that. But we do it, you know, knowing that one day there will be absolute justice for all, prosperity for all. And then verse 24, there's a new relationship with God. Before I call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. When we pray, there's often an experience of delay before there's an answer. But one day, there'll be no delay, because the depth and level of our communication with God will be perfect. It'll be instant. It'll be so much stronger. And then finally, verse 25, there's a new creation, by which I mean the whole world. There, we see this picture of harmony between the animals. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. At the moment, our creation, physical animal world, is in a state of constant war, isn't it? It's dog eat dog. The option for most animals is run and hide, or be killed and be eaten. I was just standing in the foyer before we came in, and a cat ran across this town square, and suddenly there was a seagull that came down to attack it. That's the animal world in constant warfare. But one day, it will be at peace. So where do we end up? Sometimes people say that people who are heavenly minded are of no earthly use. But actually the reverse is true. You see that many of the people in the past, great Christians in the past, who changed things socially, are evangelical Christians who are also very serious about heaven. When our hearts are set on meeting God in heaven, it gives us a goal that's big enough to make a difference in this life. You see, when our hearts are set on heaven, it frees us from greed and materialism and selfishness now. You know, we're happy to give away and not be prosperous and work for many things in this life because we know there is something far better in the life to come. Someone put it this way: the more of heaven we cherish, the less of the earth we covet. And greed lies behind injustice and exploitation. It drives destruction of the environment. The question for us is, what are our hearts set on? What is my heart set on? We may like the idea of heaven, but are we longing for heaven? Are we longing for heaven? David Pawson, a Baptist minister, put it this way: there's a difference between being willing to go to heaven, between willing to go to heaven and wanting to stay on earth, and wanting to go to heaven but being willing to stay on earth. You know, are we longing for heaven? Is that what our hearts are set on? Or do we see it as a sort of second best at the end, but we'd rather stay here, thank you God? You know, earth has many good things, and we live in a prosperous age, and because of that we can lose sight of the glory of what is to come. So do we just think heaven is a good idea, or is that what our hearts are set on? And if what John writes in Revelation and what was revealed to Isaiah is true, you know, we should know that actually, you know, that is what our hearts are set on. The new heavens and the new earth, it is so glorious. That should be our deepest longing, not a second best. This is what Paul wrote in Philippians about that tension. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. What should I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. He wants to go to the new heaven and new earth, which is by far better. But it's more necessary for you that I should remain in the body. Our hearts should be set on heaven. But as we live on this earth, we should work with all that we am, all that we are, to bring glory to God and open the door for others to enter the new heavens and the new earth. What are our hearts set on? Let's pray.